This evening, we're doing something slightly different. I'm actually going to be preaching on two passages. First of all, we're going to be looking at Matthew 9, 1-13. And then we're going to spend a bit of time in Hosea 6, 1-6, which we'll come on to later. Now it's time for a little bit of a confession from me. Whilst I was very encouraged and very happy when I was asked to speak again this evening, I actually found preacher's choice of passage very difficult, as in all of my years of speaking to youth and the couple of talks I've done here and there, this is the first time I've ever not followed some sort of set program, being given a topic, or I'm following a series. So you might be thinking, why on earth has Daryl picked two passages rather than one? And why, out of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, why have I picked these two? Some of you will probably know, you've probably heard me harp on about this forever, my favourite passage in the Bible is Joshua 1. And whilst it probably was very tempting for me, and it was probably easier for me to preach that sermon for you tonight, God has called me and challenged me to speak about these verses. So we'll start Matthew 9, 1-13. So Jesus forgives and heals a paralyzed man. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought him a paralyzed man laying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their hearts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man went home, and when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. Whilst Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does the teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call the righteous, not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, if you've been a Christian or you've been come to church a long time, you've probably heard the story of Jesus forgiving and healing the paralyzed man many times before. Now, I would understand why you might think Daryl has picked an easy passage tonight. But through God's Spirit, I'm hoping we can all learn something new, as I've actually learned quite a lot about God's character whilst writing and researching the sermon. And I also hope by the end, you'll understand why I felt it necessary to include Hosea 6. Now, those that know me, I do like a very good definition. It's probably the God board gamer side of me, loving to read rules and cards and texts. So the definition we're going to be looking at tonight is, what is the definition of mercy? Now, Oxford will tell you it's a disposition to forgive or show compassion. Great, bit simplistic, but yeah. Cambridge takes it a little bit further. Kindness shown towards someone whom you have the right or power to punish. Now, my favourite one is from Collins Dictionary. If someone in authority shows mercy, they choose not to harm someone they have power over, or they forgive someone they have the right to punish. Now, there's a lot we can pick out in this passage. This passage on its own could be a sermon on its own, but we're going to have a look at some key points and see how God uses this passage to speak to us. So we'll start in verse 1 and 2. We can see Jesus speaking to the paralyzed man as he publicly announces that his sins are forgiven because of his faith. Now, you may be surprised with Jesus' first move. A paralyzed man is brought to him, put in front of him. The crowd know Jesus can heal the sick. They've seen him do it before. But yet his first move is to forgive him rather than to heal him. So I think the first thing we can take from the opening verses here is that forgiveness of sin is far more important than anything else. It's better to be paralyzed but have your sins forgiven than to be able-bodied but sit under the judgment of sin. Now, I want to pick out Jesus' verbal declaration here of forgiveness. I think it's had purpose. I think it's deliberate. It's not happenstance. I think Jesus is looking for a reaction here. Why do I think that? Well, if we jump forward to John 2, Jesus is at a wedding and he turns water into wine. You may have heard that story before, but in that passage, Jesus deliberately chooses not to declare publicly that he is the one that turned the water into wine. Jesus shows compassion for the newly wedded couple. Now, that's a sermon in itself, but in brief, there would have been a huge stigma attached to the family who couldn't provide for their own wedding. So whilst Jesus performs this miracle, Jesus provides for them, Jesus makes sure that the spotlight remains on them rather than him. Jesus shows that couple mercy. Now, if we jump back to the passage and kind of look at the reaction I think Jesus is looking for, the teachers accuse him of blaspheming in verse 3. Now, the teachers know exactly what Jesus has done here. They understand precisely who Jesus is claiming to be. They know Jesus is claiming to be God because it's only God that can forgive sin. But why does Jesus want that reaction? Well, I think he wants to teach them. I think he wants to help them understand. Now, if we look at 5-7, Jesus asks which is easier, son, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk. Jesus wants them to know the extent of his authority. He wants them to know who he is and why he has come. So what does he do? He demonstrates his authority by telling the man to get up and walk, and the man is healed. Jesus shows compassion and love for this man by first forgiving his sins, the most important thing, but then he still heals him. Now, speaking personally, if Jesus lied about his ability to forgive sin in that very moment, would he still have been able to cure the man? I don't think he could. Now, what happens next? Well, down at verse 8, praise to God who has given Jesus the authority to both heal and forgive sins. The crowd certainly understand that Jesus is the real deal. They've seen him perform miracles. He's now saying he can forgive sin. The crowd understand who Jesus is. Now, if we jump forward a little bit, and we're going to jump to verse 10 and beyond, we see Jesus spending time with sinners and having dinner with them. But again, Jesus' actions are brought into question. Why are you with sinners and not us? Jesus' response, in my opinion, is perfect. On the one hand, he shows compassion and he shows love for the people around him by saying it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. He's reassuring everyone that he is for everyone. How wonderful to be in that room and understand and hear Jesus say that I'm here for you and I'm able to forgive your sins if you choose to accept me through faith. Jesus wants you to accept him for who he is. That's it. Jesus wants you to accept him for who he is. That's love. That is mercy. But on the other hand, Jesus sets a challenge and a warning. Verse 13, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, this is where the Pharisees have it all backwards. They have it all wrong. They think everything is about what they do. They follow the rules. They tick all the boxes. Therefore, they think they are God's people. They think they are righteous because what they have done, because what they've accomplished, because they can keep the rules better than everyone else. They think they are God's people. Now, the Pharisees would know the scriptures inside and out. The Old Testament points towards Jesus, yet here Jesus is, stood in front of them, quoting the Old Testament, hint, hint, nudge, nudge, cough, cough. But the Pharisees are completely oblivious to who Jesus is. They don't understand what Jesus says when he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." They should fall at his feet, but they reject him. Now, Jesus is quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting Hosea 6:6, which we'll come on to shortly. Now, just to quote it again, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Now, you may be thinking to yourself, why would God say that? What does it actually mean? Why does God desire mercy? Surely, if the previous definitions quoted are correct, is God asking for forgiveness? Well, if God's perfect, that can't be right. So we're going to come back to that shortly, and we're going to go on a journey, and we're going to try and understand what that actually means. But first, I want to give you another confession. Now, keep that phrase in the back of your mind, but I want to share why I thought it was relevant for me to speak about this subject. Now, I'm a massive advocate for mental health, mental well-being. I don't want to go into too much detail out of respect for family, but recently, my older brother almost died. Now, I don't have the best relationship in my family, and when I look back over the years, I can see how I have failed as a son to honour my mother and father. And I can also see how I've failed as a brother to show the love that Christ has shown for me. Now, when this situation arose and when it came to my attention, it was a very restless couple of nights, sleepless nights where it was all about prayer and coming to God. And I found myself reading this passage in verse 2. "Some men brought him a paralyzed man." Now, instantly, when I started reading this passage, I had an image in my head of my brother lying on the mat, and I was dragging him towards Jesus. I was praying to God that God would intervene and he would save my brother. But plot twist, I was wrong. Didn't realize it straight away, but I was wrong. The second I took myself off that mat and put my brother on it, I unknowingly said to myself, my brother needs Jesus more than me. Now, everyone's situation is different, but we all need Christ. He is the constant, and I, unfortunately, lost sight of that. I need Jesus just as much as everyone else does. And in that moment, my cry should have been not only for Jesus to help my brother, but to continue helping me. Jesus, help me remember your mercy, but reveal that mercy to my brother. Now, just to be clear, praying for someone you care about is a good thing, and we should pray for the ones we love. But on a personal level, on a spiritual level, I had to understand that it's not for me to play hero. Nor is it your job to play the hero, because Jesus is the hero. It's Jesus who can save, not me. I shouldn't have been dragging my brother on that mat. I should have been sat on it with him. So what does this passage mean for us? Now, I don't want to leave you in suspense, but if you're a Christian or not this evening, we're going to look at the application shortly once we've looked at Hosea 6. But I do want to ask a couple of questions. Who are you in this passage? Are you the one on the mat? Are you desperate for some help? Have you been bullied? Are you stuck in a toxic environment? Have you been stabbed in the back? Do the people you love and care about let you down over and over again? Or is it as simple as, are you afraid for tomorrow? Are you anxious about the world? Or have you messed up in one way, shape or form? Reflecting back on 2023, do you have a lot of regrets or any regrets? Well, if you can relate to that in any way, shape or form, this passage is for you. There is hope and there is mercy in this passage. Jesus is waiting for you. He is right here, just as he was then, waiting for you to accept his mercy. He is waiting for you to take his hand. Are you the person who brought the man to Jesus? Are you the friend? Will you drop everything to help someone in need? Will you help carry their burdens even when you are hurting yourself on the inside? When you witness sin in the world, if it be in family, if it be in loved ones, if it be brothers and sisters in Christ, is your first thought frustration or is it compassion? Can we demonstrate the same love Jesus has for sinners towards our neighbours, even if we don't agree with their lifestyle? Can we constantly show the love that we're called to show, even when we don't get it back in return? Now, all of those things are hard, and I'm guilty of this too. But thinking back to those definitions, I suppose the question we have to ask ourselves, if we think that the friends, is can we demonstrate true mercy? Well, my encouragement to everyone would keep looking towards Jesus. Because helping people is great, but sometimes we let frustrations get the better of us, and when our mercy fails, Jesus's doesn't. Jesus's mercy is perfect and it's constant. So if you are a friend, look to Jesus. Let him keep carrying you on that journey. Now the last character in this story, who are you? Are you one of the Pharisees? Do you deny Jesus? Do you know who he really is? Do you think you can make it on your own? Do you even think that you need saving? Do you need to see a miracle for yourself to believe it? Well, if that is you, please let the first challenge I've got this evening, I think the first step is to realise that you are in need. And then the second step is to seek help. Now, I'm stealing this from a friend, but whilst we can't see physically sin being forgiven like a dark cloud being pulled out of someone's body, wisping through the air, and then detonates in a flash of light, we can witness life's being changed through Christ. We can see people turn from sin and run to Jesus. Sinners coming to Christ in a world that broken as this one is a miracle in its own right. We get the privilege to see lives being transformed because of what Christ has done. Not because of anything we've done, but because what Christ has done. People can beat addictions because of Christ. People can have sins forgiven because of Christ. And we get to witness that. Jesus is willing and able to do all of these things. Why? Because he loves us. He loves the man on the mat. He loves the crowd that were with him. He even loves the Pharisees. And the only thing I can promise you tonight is that if you turn to Jesus, I promise that he will show you mercy. Now, the Pharisees believe they are saved because they are good people. And I'm not necessarily denying that. They may not necessarily be good people. But being good isn't enough. In the Old Testament, we've got the old commandments. And if the Pharisees knew it as well as they claim to know it, they should know that being good isn't good enough. However, the good news is Jesus is good enough. Because of Jesus has the authority to forgive sin, he could wipe that slate clean. Jesus is the only way. Now, we're going to move on to Hosea in a moment. So we'll come on to I'll call it the second mini part of tonight's sermon. And we're going to look at Hosea 6:1-6. Israel unrepentant. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you into pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgment goes forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So we'll start by having a quick look at that title, Israel Unrepentant. Now, I know the titles were put in separately and after, but that's fine. But to me, that title just screams, sit down, buckle up, you're going for a ride. This isn't going to be good. Now, in the history of warfare, the victor generally does very little to help the loser. The victor will often take what they want and leave the other nation in ruin because they don't care about them, leaving it for that nation to try and rebuild, but in some instances, they just don't recover. But thankfully, this doesn't happen with the Lord in this passage. Now, verse 1 to 3. Whilst it is the Lord who tears Israel apart, whilst it is the Lord that injures Israel, whilst it the Lord who passes judgment on Israel, who are his people, it is the same Lord that heals them. It is the same Lord that binds up the wounds. It is the Lord who reconciles with them. It is the Lord who provides for them. It's the Lord who wipes away the tears. It is the Lord who will relieve them from suffering. It is the Lord who shows mercy. Yes, there are consequences here. There is pain and suffering here. There is judgment here. But in this whirlwind of a passage, there is one amazing thing that stands out. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God, rather than burnt offerings. Now, a few weeks ago, and even this morning with Steve, we learned more about what the true meaning of the Prince of Peace is, the Prince of Shalom. This was a fantastic sermon by Matt and by Steve. If you haven't listened to him, I highly recommend it. I'll see if you want a link to it. Come see me afterwards. And I'd recommend you give him a listen. Now, whilst the definitions I gave earlier are correct, and I do agree with them, the word mercy in the context of these passages must mean something else. If God hasn't done anything wrong, then why would God desire mercy? Therefore, the word mercy must mean more than forgiveness. So, I'm going to thank Philip Tate, who taught me this word many, many years ago, and taking inspiration from Matt and even Steve this morning, I'm hoping we can shed a light on the word mercy. Now, the Hebrew word for mercy is hesed. The H is much more strongly pronounced, but I'm not going to try and do that in front of you on a mic. But put simply, hesed means loyal, steadfast, unchanging, a faithful and unconditional love. Hesed is a promise. Hesed is God's love for his people. But hesed is not a word or an emotion. It is action. Hesed is love in action. It is God showing compassion and showing care towards his people. It is God providing rescue, providing shelter. Hesed is God's unfailing love for me. It's for you, It's for all of mankind. It's pretty powerful stuff. It's quite amazing how many words come from the Bible, and when you start looking at what they actually mean, it's like, oh, that word could mean several things, and this is one of them. Mercy, chesed, is a very rich word. It's a wonderful word. It brings these passages to life. So if we remember Matthew 9:13 and Hosea 6:6, now that we know what mercy means, now that we know what chesed means in a bit more detail, does it actually change how we understand these passages? Jesus knows the Pharisees are trying to follow the rules. He knows that they're trying to tick all the boxes, but they've missed the point to why the boxes were there in the first place. The Ten Commandments were there to show us that we couldn't meet God's standards. But it is God that shows mercy, even though we don't deserve it. Yes, God judges, but God shows mercy to those who believe. Jesus wants the Pharisees to show that mercy, that chesed, to the people around them. Jesus wants the Pharisees to understand that God desiring mercy is God wanting the Pharisees to show the same love he shows to sinners. He wants them to put chesed into practice. Now, Christianity is not about ticking boxes. Christianity is not strictly about following rules. Christianity is all about God's mercy, all about God's chesed, and showing that mercy to others. Now, you may think, that's not me. I'm not like them. I'm not a Pharisee. I'm a really nice person. Well, those things may be true, but let this be a challenge, because it was certainly one for me. It's easy to become a Pharisee without even realizing it. I was a Pharisee recently. When I put my brother on that mat, when I said to myself, he needs Jesus more than me, I became a Pharisee. I took my eyes off Jesus. I said I don't need him. I said my brother needs him. And albeit that part of it is okay, I lost sight of how much I needed Jesus and how much I needed his mercy just as much as my brother did. It's easy to become a Pharisee without realizing it, so we have to be on guard. We have to constantly demonstrate God's love to others, even though it's difficult. Even sometimes we don't get anything in return. Sometimes we do it and we get stabbed in the back. We still continue. It's not simply, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It's deeper than I desire love, not sacrifice. It is wholeheartedly, I desire chesed, not sacrifice. So, looking at those two passages in particular, and how we can apply them, is there anything else we can pick out? Well, the first thing is God judges perfectly, so you don't have to. Are you the one being bullied? Are you in a toxic environment? Are you angry at the world or at the people who keep hurting you? Well, let me tell you this. God doesn't miss a thing. God doesn't drop the ball. God doesn't look the other way. God knows your suffering and he knows your pain. If God is going to judge Israel like he does in Hosea, what is he going to do? He's going to judge the world in accordance. Take comfort knowing that all the injustices we see around us will be dealt with. You don't need to carry those burdens and that hatred and that want for justice, because God will do it. You don't have to carry the burden, because God will do it for you. Are you the one who always provides support? If so, look to Jesus. If you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders trying to help others, rely on Jesus and not yourself. Keep running that race. Don't stop. Take encouragement from these passages. Share your experience with others. You'd be surprised how quickly one conversation can refresh and make you get up and keep running. Or are you one of the people who've messed up? Well, the first thing I would like to say is understand that you aren't alone. We all mess up, including me. We mess up all of the time. But whilst there are consequences for our sin, sometimes they're immediate, sometimes it comes on later, sometimes you might feel like there's no judgment or retribution at all. But in all of those things, understand that it's not too late. You can be saved. Cry out to Jesus now. We don't know what tomorrow brings, so act now. Life can be snuffed out in an instant, and then it's too late. So don't wait until tomorrow. Don't wait for a new year. Think about it now. So I'll leave with these couple of paragraphs. And I've titled this part, Do You Know Jesus? Do you know who he's looking for? Well, if we look at these passages together, God isn't looking for perfection. God is looking for children. God is looking for people he can call son and daughter. He's looking for you. Now, if you don't know Jesus as Lord, and if you don't understand what that means, then please speak to me afterwards. See these passages as God crying out to you, God reaching out his hand, and he's asking you to take it. God isn't asking for you to leave, forget, or go and correct all your previous mistakes, because God will forgive. God doesn't want the character you've been playing while you've been putting a brave face on, when in reality, behind the curtains, you're falling apart. It is God who will rebuild you. It is God who will comfort you. God doesn't want you to be perfect. On the contrary, God knows you're not perfect and accepts you even though you aren't perfect. God will walk with you. God isn't expecting you to change overnight. God wants you and your burdens. He wants you and your flaws. God wants you for who you are. If you feel alone or stranded or you struggle to keep your head above water, it is God who provides rescue. It is God who provides shelter. It is God who guides. Now, I want to be very honest with you here. Come to God, accepting that you need his mercy, accepting you need his chesed, isn't easy, and it doesn't mean your problems will disappear. But what I can promise is that it will change your life. And it is the most important decision you need to make in life, and it will always be the best decision you make in your life. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, these passages should both be an encouragement and a challenge to us. In the midst of a miracle and the depth of judgment, there is love and mercy in both of these passages. Remember how far you've come in your walk with the Lord. Yes, there are peaks. Yes, there are troughs. You could be at either end of that spectrum tonight. But there is one consistency, and that's God's mercy, God's chesed. Because of God's mercy, because of God's chesed, we either have been saved or we can be saved. God has done all of the hard work. He's laid the foundation. He has put the offer on the table. He's provided the rescue. And all he wants in return is love. Now, you've all made it this far in life. And whilst that life may have been difficult in places, it may have been difficult now while you sat here. God's mercy, God's chesed, is waiting for you. Now, if you take one thing, please don't see this as an opportunity for a New Year's resolution. We know we always fail, we can't stick to them. So please see these passages and understand it is God who loves unconditionally. It is God who will deliver on his promises. It is God who gifted salvation to every single one of us. And God asks that you trust him, that you love him, and you show that love to others. So the question we've all got to ask is, will we accept God's mercy? Will we accept God's love? Will we accept God's chesed?